If you need material, I think we'd run out in a previous class. There are more copies back on the tray there on the table to my left. If you need more copies of material, if you didn't get that the first time. One thing that I will do, we'll still do a lot of the drill or the memory work or the review that Brad was doing. I'm going to shift most of the general portion of that to the end of our lesson, and we're going to plow straight into the where we're at in the text. And this says overview of the Bible. It's primarily an overview of the Old Testament, and then as we get to the end of the quarter, we'll tie Hebrews in with that. And a point that I'll try to make a few times, and Brad's already made it, is this idea of one story of the Bible. And as we look at the Old Testament and then see how that is, things are shown then, particularly in the book of Hebrews, of how that was God's plan from the beginning. That can be a powerful tool for us as we learn. So we'll have a little bit of review specific to what we're doing this evening in the book of Genesis, and then at the end, time permitting, we'll put some of those other ones in there. Passage that Brad here had here is a good one, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we can't pull what we need to know from the Bible, then we're in trouble. The Bible is our source for knowing what God wants us to do, and in it he lays out from beginning to end his plan for man's salvation. All right, so look at these Bible periods. You'll have a chance to see these a couple of times, hopefully before we get to the end of the class, and I ask you to name them off for me. Just the ones we go through, and we can see where lesson 3 fits in, and particularly the book of Genesis covers those first four periods of Bible history, the creation or before the flood scattering the people, and the patriarchs, and that's the area in which we're spending most of our time tonight. I would like to look at the chapter summary since we're right down in there. So and Genesis, as Brad mentioned, lends itself very easily to that idea of knowing what the contents are. And what a powerful tool that is particularly with these early stories. If somebody says the story, you can put your finger in the chapter and go right there to get the rest of the details. So what's in chapter 1 of Genesis? Yeah, the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1. What about chapter 2? Adam and Eve in the garden, and so it's kind of chapter 1 is a big picture, and then chapter 2 zooms down specifically to that time where Adam and Eve are first there in the garden. Chapter 3, which is where we'll pick up in our lesson tonight, sin enters the world, the first sin, the story of that. In chapter 4, Cain and Abel, another story that's not real happy. Chapter 5. So chapter 5 is generations or genealogies. As Stephen said, it's a fast forward to another point in history, kind of a transition period for us. And we'll see that a few times in the book of Genesis. We get these stories, and then we have how do we continue along this line of people in which we're interested. All right. The flood is covered in chapters 6 through 10, that Bible period. And chapter 6 tells us about what? Building of the ark, just the time before the flood. The flood is going to come, and Noah has time to prepare it. Chapter 7, that's where the waters actually come. The flood's come. In chapter 8, waters go down, and as Noah waits for that to happen so they can get out. In chapter 9, there's specific blessings and curses, and we should get to that tonight to talk about what those are. He lays some new things down that have not been there before, and then there's a particular curse there based on the behavior of one of his sons. And then chapter 10, again, is a generation. Fast forward to chapter 11 leads us to the next Bible period. It's the scattering of the people. It's fully contained in there where those people stayed and God did not want them to stay. And so he provided a means for them to scatter. What's the fourth period after the scattering of the people? The patriarchs. And who are those four patriarchs? That covers the rest of the book of Genesis 12 through 50. Who are those four patriarchs with whom we're mostly concerned? Okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that direct line down there. And then we have quite a bit of the story of in the back of Genesis of Joseph and how that gets them down to Egypt and really transitions from this period of the patriarchs into this period of the Exodus where God really starts making a nation of his people. All right, so we can see how the chapters break down on there. All right. This chart will kind of launch us in to the questions and the history that we're going to go through tonight. And what I want to emphasize is that bottom line there, this idea of one story of the Bible. And a lot of these stories are stories that we know as we go through this material. And it may be easy for us to not engage ourselves and say, I know this story, and go on past it. But it really shows that the Bible is one story. So anytime as we go through this Bible survey, that we can stop and pull out a story that exemplifies that this is one story, we need to pause and we need to do that. And I think right off the bat, as we jump into Genesis 3 here, we're going to see such an occasion as that. So the story of the first sin, the woman is deceived by the serpent. How does the serpent go about deceiving? And doesn't the rationale that is explained that Eve uses to commit that sin, doesn't that fit just perfectly in with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And where can we find that expounded in the New Testament? First John chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says those are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And look over there in Genesis chapter 3, just how perfectly that fits in to those categories. If you look in verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She looked at it and said, this is going to be good for my physical flesh, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes. It was something that was pretty and she wanted to have it, lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. It was going to do something for her. And one thing I like to emphasize, particularly when teaching younger kids, when we talk about this, what tool did Satan use? What did Satan appeal to with Eve to make her want to eat that fruit? He tried to change her relationship with God in what way? Yeah, what did he accuse God of? This is a series of leading questions. What did he accuse God of? What's that? Yeah, he said God's not treating you fairly. He says you could be like God, but God doesn't want this for you. And what a powerful tool that can be when we think we're not being treated fairly. And that's what he did to Eve. He said, God is not treating you fairly. He's keeping this from you because he doesn't want you to be just like he is. So something definitely for us to be aware of. Look here in, like I said, we would pull out the Bible story where we can, or this theme of the one story of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And if you're about memorizing passages, this is, you know, key passages in the Bible, this is one passage you should commit to memory, I think, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. How does that illustrate, in a nutshell, the one story of the Bible? Or does it? What does it reflect about? What does it tell us about the relationship of God and Satan from the beginning? Yeah, so from this beginning, Satan has caused something to be between man and God's relationship, and it's going to remain that way until eventually who's going to win? God's going to win, right? Which is the mortal wound and which is the wound that you can recover from? Yeah, the mortal wound is the head wound, right? So in the end, Christ will crush the head of Satan. And will Christ suffer? Yes, but that will be comparatively a bruise on the heel. So in essence, it's the Bible story rolled into one verse, that from the beginning, there's a conflict there between God and Satan. And in the end, God will overcome that. And there's encouragement from that verse as well, that it's certain that God is going to be the one that overcomes that. All right, what were the punishments that would come because of this sin? What would happen to the serpent? Yep, and the woman? She would have pain in childbirth, and also what? Desire would be for her husband. He would rule over her, and the consequences for the man. This Garden of Eden that made life so easy was not going to be so easy anymore. And they were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, and how were they prevented from going back into the Garden of Eden? There was a cherubim there with a flaming sword that protected the way, and they could not go back. Into the Garden of Eden. All right, chapter 4, another notable story of Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Yeah. Well, we know that God rejected his sacrifice, and we assume that he was jealous that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And that leads to another, pull this lesson out of the Bible as one story, or this relationship that runs through the whole story of the Bible. If you look there in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And in a nutshell, that's our lives. Sin has a desire for us. Satan is trying to win us to his side through doing things he wants us to do or not doing the things that God wants us to do. And if we're not careful, it will overtake us. But what is our responsibility? What does God expect from us? He expects us to master it. He expects us to rule over it. Whatever that desire is that Satan puts in front of us, he gives us the tools to overcome it. And we need to make sure that we're making every effort. Right. What one man in the, and then we go to chapter 5 and we have these genealogies. What's the man listed in the genealogy that does not die? Enoch. Enoch, that's right. And what's the language? So you read through all these genealogies and it says, and he lived so many years, he had sons and daughters, he lived so many more years, and then he died. What's the language that's used about Enoch? He was not, for God took him. Right? Okay. Who was the longest living man that's recorded there in the Bible? It was Methuselah, and how old was he? 969 years. All right, as we move into the next period of Bible history, that of the flood, Noah becomes the central character. What is the state of mankind at that point? Yeah, so every thought of his heart was continually wicked. And how did that make God feel? He said, yeah, if you look at like the old American standard, the language they use there is, he says, he repented himself from making mankind. He wanted to turn around and go the opposite direction from it. He was sorry as to what it had become. And that's the description of mankind. That's the description of how God felt. How does that compare, if you look there in chapter 6, around verse 9 or so, how does that compare with the description of Noah, though? Yep. And if you look back when Lamech named him in chapter 5 and verse 29, he says, "Now he called his name Noah. This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." So, you know, some sort of comfort or positive nature was expected from Noah. And in the end, when all around him was wickedness, Noah was found faithful and obedient. Where do we find Noah referenced in the New Testament? First Peter 2? Yeah. First Peter 3, actually. Where else? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and also 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7. Say that again. Hebrews chapter 11 there in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And then there's a couple of places in the Gospels where he's mentioned as well. Matthew chapter 24 and also Luke chapter 17. And those are both referenced to the day of man coming and how that would be, or the Son of Man coming and that day of judgment. And how that would be surprising to people, just like it was in the days of Noah. And Noah's also mentioned in Luke chapter 3, just as those genealogies go along. I think that's all of them there. Again, tying in our theme of this one story of the Bible, if we pick 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, when you look there, it says, "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And still today, the patience of God is waiting for us, as we're here on this earth, for us to make the right decision and to avail ourselves of the salvation that he offers, that Noah was faithful and obedient, willing to take part of. We need to be. So there's a lot of little tie-ins there that continue to pull on that thread of this Bible story being one story about the salvation of man and what God was willing to do for that. Any questions? I've been doing most of the talking and just barking out the questions from the lesson. Any other comments, any other stories that we've left out up to this point? Okay. Continue on with Noah. The questions ask you for the dimensions of the ark and to do some math and put that into a volume. Nobody thought they'd have to do math for your Bible lesson, but so what are the dimensions of the ark? That's a good picture to put in your minds, isn't it? All right. Did anybody actually, any of you math wizards, do the computation on the volume? All right. I rounded off to 1.5 million, but, and actually I just wanted to be able to get up here and say cubic cubits. So it's actually 450,000 cubic cubits, but we'll leave it at that. All right. The waters go down, and they leave the ark. What command is given to them? And we'll touch on this again when we get to chapter 11. Look in chapter 9 and verse 1, and again in verse 7. What are they supposed to do as they leave the ark? Yeah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So Noah and his family get off the ark. They're right there, and they start living their life. As they do that, there's an incident where Noah, he becomes a vine dresser, and he becomes intoxicated on that which he's growing, and he becomes uncovered in his tent. And who comes in and sees him, and the indication is there was something inappropriate about what happened? Ham does, right? Okay. And what's the punishment for that, or what is a consequence of that? Curse put on his son, and particularly that he would serve his brothers. And as we follow the genealogy of these, from which of those sons of Noah will the Israelites come? Shem. And the Amorites, I think that was the other question, they'll come from Ham or Canaan. What are some of those other nations that come from Canaan? Some of those nations that we would find where? In the land that we'll later call Canaan. And so you can see as time comes, there's going to be a point of conflict between the descendants of those two brothers. And what does God have according to his plan is for the Israelites to rule over those people and to drive them out. And so you can see in some sense that prophecy come to fruition because of that. That moves us on to the next period, that of the scattering of the people. And we already hit those passages in chapter 9 that told us that they were supposed to go forth and multiply. So how did God go about accomplishing that when they refused to comply with what his intentions were? Confused their languages so they could not stay together and communicate effectively. And so they went on from there. All right. Let's look at beginning in chapter 12, if there are no questions on scattering the people or Noah or the things that went before him. The last whole section of Genesis will deal with this period of the patriarchs. And primarily that will be for the next dozen chapters or so. That will be Abram, soon to be Abraham. Where does Abraham start out? Start out in Ur, and he makes his way to where? Haran, and that's where his father Terah dies. And then God calls him to go on down to the land of Canaan. So if you look there on the map. All right, there's Ur. I had no idea that was going to do that. So there's Ur down there, and he's called to go up to Haran. And that's where his father Terah dies. So then he takes his wife and his nephew Lot, and they will eventually head down to the land of Canaan, and that's where they will stay. Okay. It's really here that we start to see the Bible story take real shape as far as what God's plan is. And he makes these promises to Abraham. What are those promises? We should all know them very well. Nation, land, and seed. And as I mentioned, you know, Genesis chapter 3:15, if you memorize passages, that's one to commit to memory. Where do we first find those three promises? That's another one. If you don't know the exact verse, you should know the chapter. Where should you lay down that chapter in your memory? Which chapter? Chapter 12 primarily, right? So Genesis chapter 12, in verse 2, he tells us, he promises Abraham the nation. And chapter, or verse 7, he promises him the land. And in verse 3, he makes reference to the seed and then fleshes it out more fully there in chapter 22 and verse 18, the idea of the seed. Those promises were all fulfilled, and that's an important part of the Bible story for us to know, that God did exactly what he said he was going to do with all of those. When did they become a nation? Yeah, at Mount Sinai. So when you get to Exodus chapter 12, that's when they're on their way out, and then you get to chapter 19 through 24, they arrive at Sinai, they're given the law, and as you get there to chapter 24, Moses says, okay, you've received the law, God has said, I will be your God, you will be my people, will you accept this covenant? And they say, yes, we will. And at that point, they truly are a nation of several million people. The land promise, when might we say the land promise was fulfilled? Depending on who you talk to, some folks will say the land promise is not fulfilled yet. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43 through 45, Joshua writes that everything that God had promised that he would give them as far as the land goes, he gave to them. And God was faithful in doing just that. And the seed promise, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, can refer to Christ, and we can go there to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, and it will say that expressly, that that was the seed that was being talked about when those promises were made. Okay. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. That goes on about Genesis chapter 17. And God has made this promise to him that he will have a son. But Abraham tries to take things into his own hands, or rather Sarah does. And so who does Sarah offer in order to provide this heir that God has promised as they try to help God out? Hagar, her handmaid, and there's a son produced from that. His name is Ishmael. Okay, that's right. His name is Ishmael. If you look over, starting in Genesis chapter 15, all through this, it seems as though Abraham and Sarah are either trying to help God out with what his promise is, or they're trying to give him an out, so to say, this will count if you do this. So in chapter 15, beginning in verse 2, it says, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And then over in chapter 17, a couple of chapters later, and this is regarding Ishmael, in verses 18 and 19. Again, Abraham makes the argument, God, you promised me a son, I've got Ishmael, that's good enough for me. And God's saying, that's not good enough for me, that's not what I promised. Beginning in verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So God had a plan. God was going to adhere to his plan, and things would unfold just exactly as God had intended. Right? The covenant of circumcision is given there in Genesis chapter 17. How old was Abraham when he was circumcised? He was 99, and then a year from then, just as God has promised, Isaac was born. So he was 100 years old, Sarah was 99 years old. Okay, what did I say, 99? Yeah, 90, thanks. All right, I was looking at a note that I missed there, just to step back for a minute, if you'll go back to Noah, because I think it's neat, and we mentioned it. In chapter 9 of Genesis, what are the things that come to pass, besides the curse on Canaan, what are the things that are allowed that were not allowed before? Or the things that are put in place that were not there before? Yeah, so the animal there is there for you to eat. You can eat the flesh of the animal now, whereas before that was not specified. What prohibition is there, though, in eating of that meat? Don't eat the blood, okay? Don't eat the blood. And what if man or animal killed another man or animal. Yeah, the law of capital punishment comes down. And then we're familiar with the idea of God putting the rainbow in the cloud, saying, I won't destroy the world again. So those were notes that had made it to the bottom of my page, but I didn't pick it up when I got to that appropriate question. All right, so back to Abraham there. So we have Abraham. He's been given these promises. He's been given the son of promise now, and he's in the land. He doesn't own the land, but he's there as a wanderer in the land. He's there with his nephew Lot, and we pick up beginning around chapter 19 as we go into there. And this is really getting into lesson 4, so you can see that if we add in, I don't know if you can read those small numbers or not up there. That's all that would fit on the block. But we see where lesson 4 fits in with these Bible periods, and also where the Bible text fits in with those Bible periods. We probably won't make it into the period of the Exodus tonight, but that will begin in Exodus chapter 1 and go through about Numbers chapter 14. So that's what's in there. But Lot is there, and you recall that Lot and Abraham, their flocks and herds have gotten so big that they can't dwell together peacefully. Abraham takes him out and he says, you choose where you go and I'll go the other direction. Lot looks down at these well-watered plains down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he goes down there. And there'll be consequences for those actions as he goes down there, as God will eventually destroy those cities for their wickedness. I'll make some more comments about Lot in just a minute. I find him to be a difficult character to understand in some respects, the choices that he made, but also the things that are said about him once you get to the New Testament. We'll look at that here in just a second. Why were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Okay. Where can we go in the New Testament that gives us some indication as to the destruction of the city of Sodom and the reason? Jude verse 7, and it says, because of fornication and going after strange or foreign flesh. So those were some of the primary reasons that city was destroyed. How many people made it out of there? Lot and his two daughters. So that whole city, just the three. And you remember Abraham bargained with God, reasoned, pleaded with God to get down to a certain number, and got down to 10 and couldn't find 10. And in the end, it was just 3. 4 started to leave. Lot's wife, she turned back. She was told not to look back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So just those 3. And that would be a sorry enough story if it ended there, but that's not where it ends. Then as Lot's daughters get him drunk and fornicate with him so he can have offspring, and from that we get the nations of Moab and Ammon. And it's just a really sad story. Look in beginning in Genesis chapter 13, where they first split, Abraham and Lot first split. And just look at the language. Chapter 13 and verse 12 says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Or if you go to the old King James, it will tell you he moves his tents towards the city of Sodom. And then you go to chapter 14, and this is the story of the 5 kings that come up against the other kings of the valley, and they defeat them, and they carry the people of Sodom and Gomorrah off, and they carry Lot off, and Abram goes to rescue them. But look there in verse 12 of chapter 14 as well, as they're taking the spoil and the prisoners. It says, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So he put his tents towards Sodom. By the next chapter, he's living in Sodom. By the time we get to chapter 19, where do we find Lot that evening when those two angels come into town? He's sitting at the gates, and at times that's where judgment would be made in the older days, or where business would be conducted. So he's fully ingrained in the life, maybe not the lifestyle of Sodom, but he is a part of Sodom. He's there. In fact, what accusation do the people that are trying to get to the angels, what accusation do they make of him when he, he says, how long, and they say, you're an alien and you've come in here and you're trying to act like a judge over us. So he had fully integrated himself into that land. And it makes you wonder if that was a reason that only he and his two daughters got out, and the reason his daughters behaved that way. He slowly worked his way into there got pulled in there, and he suffered great consequences for it. However, we can go to 2 Peter and we can read that he was a righteous man and he was vexed by the behavior there. And perhaps that was some of the accusation that was, you know, there was some truth to the accusation those men of Sodom were making when they said, you come in and you try to be a judge over us. He was vexed by their behavior. Maybe he let them know that. I don't know. But I find that an interesting progression as we go through the book of Genesis and the story of Lot, how he gets closer and closer to Sodom itself. Any questions or other comments on Lot and his story? Okay, before the other bell rings, we'll see if we can come close to finishing up the story of Abraham with just a few more questions. So Genesis chapter 22, we have the story of Abraham demonstrating his faith in what way? He's going to offer Isaac his son up. And why is this, I mean, to be asked to offer your son up is a tremendous thing. But why is it even more tremendous or incredulous that he would be asked to do this? Who is Isaac? He's the son of promise. And remember, he said, Eleazar, I'll give you Eleazar. God says, no, I'll give you your son. Ishmael, no, I'll give you your own son. It's not Isaac. He's the one. And now I want you to go kill him. Kevin, when did he do it? Early the next morning, he got up and he took his son and some servants and he headed for the place of sacrifice. What a demonstration of faith. And what was his thought process? If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, what was his thought process? So he was fully committed that Isaac was going to lose his life there on that mountain. God said, this is the son of promise. God will just raise him from the dead. That's the only thing I can think of. If God wants me to do this, he's the son of promise. That must mean that God will raise him from the dead. Okay, Sarah, she's the only woman in the Bible. We're given her age at death. And what was that age? How did Isaac go about getting his wife? Yep. And what was Abram's concern when his servant says, why don't I just go get a wife from here? He said, no, don't do that. He had concern for where this wife came from, and he was concerned about that. And so he made sure he went and got it. I like that story. I don't know that we'll have time to read it, but the servant goes there. He's there at the well. He prays to God. He says, I'm praying to the God of Abraham, my master. Please let this go well for me. If it's your will that I find the girl here, let her be coming out to water as I'm out there. And when I walk up or when she walks up, she says, let me water, give you some water and let me water your camels also. And then what does the next verse say? Before he had finished speaking, right? Rebecca walks up and she puts the water down. Here's some water and let me water your camels also. Again, how certain is God's plan that he's laid in place there? All right, we'll stop right there. I didn't get as far as probably Brad wanted me to, but we'll pick up around question 16 or so. All right, thank you for your comments and attention.